All right, open with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We are in a habit of preaching sequentially through books here. We start in chapter 1, verse 1, and we go till the last verse. And we feel like that's the way God wrote the book, and it's good for us to study that way. So I hope that that's a great benefit to you folks tonight. Let's read the first three verses here in Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. That last verse ought to be a great encouragement to you if you are here tonight. Blessed is the one who reads, that's me. Blessed are those who hear, that's you. We are blessed just reading Scripture, of course, but there is a special blessing pronounced here by God to the study of this particular book, and so we are here to study it. This is going to be quite an in-depth study over the next several months as we work through this book. I don't know exactly how long that's going to take. I'm sure it'll be 3 weeks in chapter one. We haven't ironed anything else really out past that. We probably will look at each of the churches separately in chapter two and three. Probably there will be a chapter or two that we cover all in 1 week. Probably most of them we will not. It's going to be a pretty in-depth study. Now, I don't mean it's going to be so in-depth that you can't understand it. What I mean is we're going to take our time and make sure that we try to cover every question that you might have while we're in the pulpit, because the questions that you might have are questions that other people would have. Now, tonight's sermon is going to be probably the most in-depth sermon that you have, because it's just going to be sort of technical. So don't get turned off too much. This book has been called the capstone of the Bible. It's what makes the rest of the book complete. It's the last book that was penned by John through the inspiration of God. It completes the canon. In fact, the Bible is incomplete without the book of Revelation here to end it for us. It is amazing, really, the parallels that you have between Genesis and Revelation. I'll just run through a few of those. In Genesis, paradise is closed off to man. In Revelation, it is reopened. In Genesis, man is barred from the tree of life. In Revelation, the tree of life is once again available to humankind throughout eternity. In Genesis, sin entered the world. In Revelation, sin is banished. And it's banished along with its results, sorrow and pain. Those will go away. In Genesis, the first tears are shed. In Revelation, the last tear is wiped away. In Genesis, the curse enters and brings death. In Revelation, the curse is removed and death is no more. In Genesis, Satan enters the stage. In Revelation, he is banished forever in the lake of fire. I could go on, but you see the points. The Bible begins with Genesis. That's the beginning of the Scriptures we begin to study. And Revelation completes that story, the true story, not fiction, of course, but it completes the story that we began in the book of Genesis. Now, I think introductions are important when you're preaching through a book. A good introduction will save a lot of time in weeks to come. Don't be scared off by all the introductory material. We're not going to preach an hour every week. I assure you, me and Brian are going to keep it below an hour. To some of you, that was a joke. To some of you, you don't know there's a third guy preaching, and I'm just picking on him a little bit. Maybe no introduction has been more important, though, than this particular one. The book of Revelation raises a lot of interest with people. And it raises a lot of fear and concerns with with other people. And there certainly is no book in the New Testament that has been more hotly debated than the book of Revelation. And I mean by good people who love one another and appreciate one another. I have good friends that I love, men that I call when I'm going through a rough patch because I need to talk to another pastor. And I'm thankful to have Brian and Jacob now. In years past, I didn't have them, but some of those friends of mine disagree with the way that we're going to approach this book. I'm not angry about it, but we as elders have a direction that we're going to move. We believe it's the right direction, and I hope that you are okay with that. We obviously believe the approach we're going to take is correct, or we'd take another approach. I'm going to start with the simple stuff, the title of the book. Some Bibles have this, the Revelation of St. John the Divine. I do not like that title. It is not the Revelation of John, and he is not the divine. And I'm really not real tickled about the word saint being there, because that's sort of a Catholic thing. The 1901 American Standard Version improved it a little bit, the Revelation to St. John. I like that a little better, though I could have done without the saint part. You know, really, this is a very rare thing in Scripture, but this book titles itself. You don't have to look up above the text. Just look in the first verse. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the name of the book. There's not a better name than the one that is given here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through John's pen. I don't think we can improve on that, but just to be simple, we'll probably just refer to it as Revelation a lot. But the complete title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. I'll have more to say about that here in just a few moments. It is significant. It has meaning, and there's a reason that those words are there. The Apostle John is the author of this book. Now, I don't mean that the Holy Spirit didn't write it. Certainly, the Holy Spirit is the real author of the book. But the guy holding the pen when the Holy Spirit was working through him is the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. In fact, that's really not doubted. There are a few guys out there that try to say John did not write the book. They are wrong. This is perhaps the best attested book in the New Testament, and most of them are very well attested. Donald Guthrie said, there are a few books in the New Testament with stronger early attestation. In other words, early people outside of Scripture who wrote about this book named John as the author of the book. Many of the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, I don't know how many of you might have heard of him. He lived in Ephesus 40 years after John penned this book, and he said John was the author of this book. Irenaeus, who was another early church father, he was actually a pupil of Polycarp. That may not mean a lot to you, but Polycarp was a disciple of John's. And Irenaeus said that John penned this book. Look, we believe the Apostle John is the author of this book, but outside the Scripture, it is attested that John authored this book. Don't let anybody tell you differently. It was written around the turn of the century. It was written around A.D. 95, give or take a year. Most people will say between 94 and 96. It is the final book of the New Testament that was penned. And in a moment, I'm going to talk about different groups and the way that they approach this. There's one specific group that believes that it was penned way earlier than that, the preterist group. They believe that it was penned before A.D. 70, and I'll tell you why here in just a moment, but they are not correct. Irenaeus, again, helps us on the date of this book. Here's what he said. Again, Polycarp's disciple, and Polycarp was a disciple of John. Here's what he said. It was seen not long ago, but also in our generation, near the end of Domitian's reign. Domitian reigned from 81 to 96. So 94 to 96 is about the time we believe this book was written. That matters when you begin to look at the prophecy of it, especially when you're talking to someone who is a preterist. And again, I'll explain that here in just a moment. Just for the record, if you're interesting are interested, I don't know if you're interesting, but if you're interested, he wrote his gospel, the Gospel of John, same guy, around AD 95, before AD 90. We're very confident of that. The epistles that carry his name were written in the early 90s, and then the book of Revelation was last. Just a bonus trivia point for you there. The recipients of this book are seven churches. They are named in chapters 2 and 3. Each of them will receive their own personal introduction, though not from John, but from Jesus himself. Jesus will have something to say to all of these churches. Now remember, John was stationed in Ephesus, according to history, for the later part of his life. So all of these churches in Asia would have been familiar with John. And all of them would have been under heavy persecution. The heaviest persecution under the Roman Empire was under Emperor Domitian. That was when Christians were being used for bait in the Colosseum for animals like lions and things like that. Christians would be burned alive in the middle of the Colosseum for recreation. Christians would be boiled in oil in front of a cheering crowd in the Colosseum. That's the type of things that Domitian did. So these churches were under heavy persecution. This book would have been a major encouragement for those people. They get to see that at the end of the day, God will make all things right. That's what this book meant to them. Now I want to camp out on this next point for just a few moments. I want to talk about, don't worry about writing this word, you note takers, I want to talk about the hermeneutical approach to this book. Let me define that word. That's just a big word that means what rules are we going to use in interpretation. That's what hermeneutics is. How are we going to interpret the book? Are we going to read it literally like it is on the page, or are we going to take it allegorically? I think it's important that we study this because there are strong opinions on both sides of this thing. I'm going to tell you up front, we are going to approach this book like we would any other book in the Bible, just as literally as we possibly can. There is what is called the golden rule of interpretation. Here's how it goes. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate text studied in light of related passages and fundamental truths indicate otherwise. In other words, if you're taking something literally and it's making you doubt the Trinity, something's off. But if you are taking something as literally as you can, according to the text, that's how you should take it. John meant for this to be understood. This wasn't, you know, secret, shrouded under mystery. This was meant for them to understand what was being said here. This is a revelation to show the servants of God the things that are going to come to pass, not to hide it from them. I had an instructor several years ago who was an old country boy, and he had his own golden rule. Here's how his went. When the plain sense makes sense, take no other sense, or you may wind up with nonsense. Well, that's a little cold, and I probably wouldn't go that far. He meant it tongue in cheek, I think, but that's the way that he went about it anyway. Revelation clearly is prophecy when it's given to John. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. We know when John received it, it was prophecy. It was future. We know that it was given to John around AD 95. So the things that were happening here weren't happening yet in AD 95. So they're not talking about the entire church age because John had already lived some 60 or 70 years through part of the church age. It was still future in John's day. So it does matter how we approach the book. Okay. Four ways people approach the book. This is important. I'm going to get it out there and then we're going to move forward. There are people who are called preterists. I mentioned them a second ago. They actually maintain an earlier date for the book because they believe everything in this book, including the last chapters, happened before and during the attack of the Romans on Jerusalem in AD 70. In fact, they believe Jesus returned in AD 70. I know that sounds crazy to some of you folks because you've never heard of preterism before, but it is actually a growing movement. Some of those churches actually do not have the Lord's Supper anymore because it was meant to show the Lord's death till He come, and they believe He came back in AD 70. That person will not be allowed to preach at this pulpit. I can get by the rest, but Jesus is returning bodily, and we're still going to take the Lord's Supper and go forward with that. Historicism is another way that people view this book. In other words, it's just pre-written history from the time that Jesus was resurrected until He returns, and when He returns, that's the end of all things. There's no tribulation period, there's no millennial reign, there's no Antichrist, there's none of those things. When Jesus comes back, that's it. You know, for instance, the Reformers were heavily historicists, and they believed that the papacy, not the Pope himself, but the office of the papacy is the Antichrist. And I would certainly agree that he is Antichrist, but I would not think he is the Antichrist. I would see that differently. Many in what we term amillennialism, you know, not believing in a future millennial reign of Christ, hold to that particular theory. There is a newer theory, though, that is catching some traction. It is called the idealistic, way to approach this book by some. Some call it the timeless symbolic. Everything in the book's just an allegory. It's one big picture. It's a bunch of events that look all at the battle, the cosmic battle between good and evil from just a bunch of different ways. It's not chronological. It's not on a time schedule. It's just looking at redemptive history from a bunch of different vantage points. I don't believe that. The futurists believe that the book is future. We fall in that category here. We believe that the vast majority of the book remains future. It will be fulfilled. Now, the futurist approach to this book means that we believe one day Israel will be restored to their land, Jesus will sit on David's throne, and He will reign until finally the eternal ages kick in at the end of the Messianic kingdom. Very common to approach the book early in church history as future. That died out around the time of Augustine of Hippo. He did not believe it was future, and many followed him around the 5th century. But in early church history, many men believed that it was future. Papias, Hippolytus, you probably don't know any of these people. Irenaeus, who I named earlier, disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, held that the book is future. That's two generations away from John the Apostle, who penned the book. He believed that it was future. So I'd say that carries a little bit of weight. Justin Martyr believed that it was future. This is not a new approach to believe that the book is future. That doesn't make it right just because you can find somebody 1,800 years ago who believed something. That's not the way we believe something because the Scripture we believe teaches it. But nonetheless, it at least proves that it's not a new thing. As I said, Augustine really ended that around his time. Very few people around that time and forward believed that it was future. Catholicism was barely a variant sect in the days of Augustine. There were actually still some people in early Catholicism at that time, like Augustine, who believed a lot of truth. Augustine, I believe we'll see Augustine in heaven one day. I have no doubts of that. But as Catholicism grew into what we see today, it became very amillennial, very historic in their approach to this view. And when the Reformers pulled out, they held on to that view. Now, they changed a few things because the Pope became the Antichrist, and the Catholic Church certainly does not believe that the Pope is the Antichrist. They did believe that, the Reformers, again, the position, not the man. Now, listen, There are some real lunatics that hold that this book is future. We are not them. But there are some. All you need do is turn on TBN and look at the guys opening up every single Middle Eastern, you know, headline and trying to somehow fit it into this book somewhere. That's not the way that we're going to approach this book. In fact, if you go back and listen to the 2 decades of my ministry and, you know, 2 or 3 years of Brian's and year and a half of Jacob's, you'll find we're not pulling out headlines trying to fit them in to the Scripture. That's not what we do. And certainly, some camps would try to dismiss a futurist approach because of those crazy folks out there. Look, they are nuts. There's no question about that. But the real legitimate people that approach this book as future aren't doing those things. And so we should not judge even our own enemies wrongly in that way. The Left Behind series, for instance, some of you probably have read those books. Those are not Bible commentaries. Nobody's taking those to Sunday school class, I hope, and using those to teach anybody. Those are fictional books that are, you know, extraordinary guys put some things together. Those aren't meant to explain Scripture, and I don't know any pastor that would ever use them in the pulpit. I certainly hope not. There is symbolism in this book. There is. Everybody believes that there's symbolism in the book of Revelation. However, we believe that Revelation is not the only book in the Bible that has symbols in it. For instance, Jeremiah, which we just finished preaching through after, you know, 54 weeks, it had symbols in it. Right? We took those as literally as we possibly could when we preached through those. Brian preached through Zechariah a couple of years ago on Wednesday evenings. Tons of symbolism in Zechariah. Obviously, Isaiah has some. Ezekiel is full of symbols. Daniel is full of symbols. Hosea, I could go on. We approach all of those prophetical books literally. We're going to do the same thing with Revelation as much as is possible. There are symbols in the book, but every symbol corresponds to an actual reality. Let me give you a for instance. In chapter 19, in months down the road, we're going to read this about the second coming of Jesus. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. Well, that's symbolism. That's symbolism. I don't know any commentator that literally believes when Jesus returns, He's actually going to have a sword coming out of His mouth. But there is a reality behind that symbol, and the reality is Jesus really is going to return, and by His word, He is going to destroy His enemies, and He is going to rule them with a rod of iron. See, there's a reality that is behind the symbol there. A lot of times John is going to use similes in this book. He's going to say this is like something, or this happened as this. That's what a simile is. It's just a comparison. For instance, in chapter 8, John writes this: the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. That's just a simile. It's not a mountain, but it's something like a mountain. Or in chapter 9, these demonic locusts are described. Listen to how many times the word like is used in this passage. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. I'm just the mail delivery guy. I didn't write this. Their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots and horses rushing to battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions. Their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. Now listen, this part is not simile. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. There's no like or as in that last part there. See, there's a There is a reality behind those similes, behind those symbols. There really are demonic, you know, operations going on behind the scenes in the world today. We don't battle against flesh and blood. We battle against principalities and in powers. So there's a reality behind these things. All right, let's begin to look at the background, what we need to know. I'm going to tell you what I believe, and then hopefully over the next 10 months, we're going to prove this to you. As long as Brian and Jacob are doing their job. We'll see. I believe Revelation 6 through 19 describes a very unique time that is going to come on this planet. It's often referred to as the tribulation period. It is a 7-year period, I believe we'll talk about there in a moment, in which God's wrath is going to be poured out on the inhabitants of this world in a very unique manner. In a way that it never has been poured out before. And until eternity kicks in, it will never be poured out again. Look to Daniel chapter 9. We are going to hurriedly read 3 or 4 passages. I'm not going to comment on them a lot, but I want you to at least know where we're going in chapters 6 through 19. You say, well, you're not going to be to chapter 6 for a while. Yeah, but this at least gets you moving in the right direction and sees where this prophecy is. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 begins a very important prophecy. 70 weeks are decreed about your people, Israel, and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, what Daniel is being told here is that this period of time, and weeks doesn't literally mean like Sunday to Saturday. We just mean 77s in Hebrews. In fact, if you actually have a Bible that has a footnote down there, it probably says or 77s down there. I believe these to be weeks of years. But what he's saying is during this period of time, God is going to be working through the holy people and Jerusalem, and by the end of this time, God is going to put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness. There'll be no more need for vision, no more need for prophet, and a most holy place will be anointed. And then he says this, know therefore and understand that the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, the Messiah, there shall be 7 weeks, then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with the squares and moat, but in a troubled time. So there is 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. Now, I know we're from Alabama, but most of you people can add 62 and 7, that's 69. But there's 70 weeks determined. That leaves a week. And if it's weeks of years, that leaves 7 years. Let's read on. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one, Messiah, that's the Hebrew word under anointed right there, Messiah. An anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Jesus is going to die. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. To the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. He, the prince that shall come, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. That's the time we have left. And for half the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. He's going to make a covenant, but he's going to break it. And he, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolate. So there is a 7-year period left after Jesus comes, according to this, according to the way that I would look at this. Look to Isaiah 13. We're just going to read this. This talks about what we would call the tribulation. For lack of time, we're just going to read a few verses here. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. Listen, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind more than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of His fierce anger. Jeremiah in chapter 30 speaks of a similar time. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. By the way, this was a time when Israel had been taken captivity 100 years prior into Assyria. Judah is actually who Jeremiah is ministering to. When I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, they shall take possession of it. That's the good news. But that's not the end of the passage. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob. That's a key, important fact. Yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. The nations will serve David. Actually, it speaks here of David's greater son, Jesus. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away, your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Jesus spoke of this time in Matthew chapter 25. Now, for those of you that attend church here, you know that I just preached through the Olivet Discourse in the book of Luke. So we're not going to look at Luke's, even though it's the shorter and easier passage to use. You'll get some bonus material here in Matthew. But Jesus spoke of this time. Actually, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, that's interesting because we just read that passage in Daniel chapter 9. And by the way, Jesus fully expects Daniel's prophecy to be literally fulfilled. He He isn't speaking in symbolism here. He's saying what Daniel said back there is still future and it's going to happen. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Now if we take that literally, then we just read something very similar to that in Jeremiah chapter 30. In fact, Jeremiah says in different words the exact same thing. There is a time coming on the earth that is never going to be repeated and there's never been a time like it. Jesus says the exact same thing. He is not quoting Jeremiah, but he is definitely referencing Jeremiah here in this. So there is going to be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. That's still future in Jesus' day. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. That's hard for us to believe right now, but in about 4 months when we're in the middle of Revelation 8, you're not going to have a problem believing that. It's going to be a very bad time. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. God is going to cut that short because He will have people here on this earth. And if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there He is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. You know, by the way, we do not see false messiahs rising early in Christian history. One or two along the way. That has not happened that Christians have turned away to a false messiah, but that is going to happen. He says, see, I told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say to you, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. You know what we're going to find out when we open to Revelation chapter 19? One day, the eastern sky is going to open up wide and Jesus is just going to be here. Just like lightning. There's going to be no warning. Jesus is just going to come on the scene to end all the chaos. He says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You know what we're going to see after the tribulation of those days when we work through Revelation chapter 6 through 19? We are going to see the Son of Man come from heaven on the clouds. That's why I say I believe Jesus is describing this great tribulation in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And I believe that's exactly what is being talked about here. What we have in a very short passage in the Olivet Discourse, we will find spoken of broadly in Revelation chapter 6 to 19 as we begin to look at the tribulation period. You'll notice in all of these passages, there is a central focus. After numerous mentions of the church in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, the word church is gone. That shouldn't be a surprise to us because all of the passages we just read about, including the Olivet Discourse, is speaking to Israel about a time of Israel's trouble and a time when an attack is going to come on Israel and a time when Israel is going to be brought back into fellowship with God. You're going to find the book of Revelation is a very Jewish book. There's every reason to believe, based on both the Old Testament and the New Testament prophecy, that there will be a restoration of Israel and Jesus will reign from David's throne. In fact, the establishing of the Messianic kingdom is a major focus in the book of Revelation. You could subtitle the book of Revelation, The Taking of the Kingdom, because that's what we're going to see happen as we work through this book. Okay, real hurriedly, let's just jettison through these first three verses. That's all the introduction I'm going to give you. If you're lost, let it go. It's okay. You'll get it. So it begins simply with the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the title of the book. But I think it would be right and proper to say this is the theme of the book. This is the theme, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We would do well to understand that phrase. In fact, this exact phrase, apokalypsis, yesau, Christou in the Greek. Three words. Apokalypsis, yesau, Christou actually appears three other times in the New Testament. That's it. Let me read them for you. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Apokalypsis, yesau, Christou. Paul obviously received the gospel in a very unique way. For those of you that are acquainted with the book of Acts, Paul received the gospel when the curtain was peeled back and he actually saw Jesus in His glory. And he fell down and said, "Lord, what would you have for me to do?" He saw a revelation of Jesus Christ, an unveiling, so to speak, of Jesus Christ. So that's one time that exact Greek phrase is used. There's two other times. 1 Peter chapter 1, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Apokalypsis, yesau, Christou. Same phrase. That's clearly talking about the second coming. There's no doubt about that. So the first time Paul uses it, it's talking about this unveiling of Jesus Christ. The next time, it's clearly talking about the second coming. It's used one more time in 1 Peter, same chapter, 13th verse. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Are you getting a theme here? What is he talking about when he uses apokalypsis, yesau, Christou? He's talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. Every time the name of Jesus is connected to that language, it's talking either, in Paul's case, about a special revelation where the curtain was peeled back and he was able to see Jesus in His glory, or it's talking about the second coming. There's actually two other times that a very similar phrase is used. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Not the exact same phrase. The Lord is stuck in the middle there. So it's not just the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's still talking about the second coming. Every time that word is linked to Jesus, it's talking about the second coming, except that one time Paul uses it to speak about his conversion. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, a little bit different word order, but it talks about when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Actually, in Greek, it's still apokalypse, tau, kurion, yesau, same idea. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see the link. This book is about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the whole book is about. The revelation of Jesus Christ concerns the coming of Christ and all the events which surround it, very similar to what Jesus was talking about in the Olivet Discourse that we just read earlier. I think, by the way, verse 7, not to get in Brian's sermon next week, but it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." That just confirms what we're saying. The revelation of Jesus Christ is speaking of the coming of Christ as John introduces this book. Now think of this for a second. Most of you have read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. In those books, the glory of Jesus is hidden. He walks the streets of Jerusalem and nobody knows who he is. He just looks like an everyday guy. There obviously is an exception or two. I suppose you could make the case that it's an exception every time he healed someone. It certainly is an exception when he walked up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, and he reveals himself there. But that's the exception in the Gospels. For the most part, the glory of Jesus is hidden in the Gospels. In the book of Revelation, it is revealed. You see Jesus in a completely different manner in Revelation. In fact, after we work through chapter 1, you should be in absolute awe of what he left to come to this world and suffer like a criminal on a cross for my sins and for your sins. It is amazing. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Now, that I'm just going to be honest, our minds struggle to think about that there's a separation there in the Trinity somehow. But there is cooperation between the Father and the Son. The Son, Jesus, many times says that He came to do the Father's will. He is the second person in the Trinity. He committed Himself to do the Father's will. And yet, He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." They're one. Jesus is the Creator. He is God in the flesh. And yet, He's the second person in the Trinity. So, the Father, because He was faithful, gave Him this glorious appearing. Paul wrote about this to the church at Philippi when he says he humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Because He was faithful, and there was never a doubt that He wouldn't have been. I mean, He can't sin. We believe here in the impeccability of Christ. He couldn't sin. But He still was faithful. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave Him to show His servants the things that must soon take place. This book is not concealing truth. It is revealing truth. It is going to show His servants the things that are going to take place. The truth is not hidden behind symbols, so to speak, though there are symbols in the book. The truth is revealed by symbols. This book is given to show us what is coming. Now, much has been made of the word soon, especially by the preterist group, saying, yeah, but see, this just means that right when John set his pen down, this stuff started happening. It was going to happen soon. But that's just not the case in the use of that word. Let me give you a for instance. Romans chapter 16, Paul writes this to the churches at Rome: "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Well, we're still waiting on that, actually. That has not happened. He's speaking, though, of the imminency of that occurring. It could occur very soon, and that's the way that we should look at that. And, you know, by the way, on God's timetable, a day to the Lord is nothing. Our lives are just vapors. So don't be thrown off by the word soon there. And don't let anybody tell you that it means something that it doesn't. He made it known by sending his angel, an angel, by the way, that is an interpreting angel, that we're gonna come in contact with him all through this book. In fact, one time John is actually going to bow down to this angel to worship him, and he's going to say, don't do that, I'm your fellow servant. He's an interpreting angel. He made it known, God made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So again, this book isn't concealing truth, it's making it known. It's revealing it. There's no reason to have this idea that you can't understand the book of Revelation, because the whole purpose through which it was given was to make known truth and to encourage you. Now the translation, it sounds like we've just had a Greek lesson tonight, and I'm sorry. We're not going to do that every week. But the translation of the Greek word semino, which in the ESV, which I'm reading from, is he made known to his servant John, has led some to some strange conclusions. In the King James, it's actually translated signified. I don't know if any of you might be reading King James. It's fine if you are. We're not anti-King James. But that word doesn't mean everything in the book is a sign. It's not what that word means. I would challenge you that if perhaps you've been told that you just go look at every other usage of that word in the New Testament. And I assure you, every time it means nothing more than made known. It doesn't mean symbols and symbolic stuff that we can't understand. It means made known, just like it's translated here. So this message, this book concerning the events surrounding the coming of our Lord, was initially given to John. And by the way, it was given to him on the Isle of Patmos. Sorry, Brian. Brian will explain more about that next week. It is the same John that wrote a testimony of Jesus Christ, who bore witness of the Word of God, even to all that he saw. I believe that's saying it's the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. And it could be saying that everything John saw, he put in the book of Revelation. That's a viable, way to look at that. I think that he's saying it's the same John that wrote the Gospel of John, but I certainly wouldn't get bent out of shape over that. The last verse that we're going to cover: blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear, who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, each one of these churches, each one of these seven churches, is going to receive how many copies of this book? One. No copy machines. No printers. Nothing. One handwritten copy. Which, by the way, would have taken a while to have seven. I mean, just think about sitting down and beginning to copy this entire book. It'd take a while. So each one of these churches is going to receive one copy of this book. One person's going to stand up in front of the congregation and he's going to read the book. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. The rest of the congregation, what are they going to do? It's not a trick question. They're going to hear it. So, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. John's just saying, look, when you get this thing, somebody stand up and read it. The guy reading it's going to be blessed, and you people who hear it, you're going to be blessed too. But he also says, and you keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There's a ton of instruction in this book. I mean, we're going to see that just in the first three chapters. But as Jesus taught, understanding that his coming is imminent, which is what is meant by the time is near there, it will change the way you live your life. If you believe in the imminent coming of Christ, you will care that your neighbor is dying and going to hell. I mean, if you knew a tornado was coming down your road, you'd go tell them. Well, there's something a whole lot greater than a tornado coming. There's the wrath of God. That's why Jesus said in Luke 21, "Watch yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all the things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." That's the Olivet Discourse in Luke rather than Matthew, like we read just a moment ago. The time is near just refers to the imminency of the coming. The same exact words are going to be used in chapter 22. The time is near. It harmonizes with the meaning of the word soon. It speaks of anticipation on the part of believers. Okay, so let me close this. Those of you that are still awake, you'll benefit from this. Again, this is extra long, and I'm sorry. It's not going to be like this every week. But I think it was necessary. This book speaks about future things. Things that the Old Testament prophets wrote about. Things that Jesus wrote or talked about and somebody else wrote down. Things that other New Testament writers referred to. In fact, when we get to chapter 4, it begins with these words, "After I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet," like a trumpet. It wasn't actually through a trumpet, by the way. It was just like a trumpet. It said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." We get that same phrase in chapter 22, verse 6. "He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angels to show His servants what must soon take place." He has shown what must soon take place. Between those sentences are the future things in this book. Now, over the next few months, I want to do several things. Number one, I want to make sure we keep Jesus as the focus of the book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We do not need to get so caught up in discussion about peripheral issues that we lose focus on Jesus. Jesus is what the book is about. This world is going to be tried. Jesus is going to return to end it. He is going to set up His kingdom, a kingdom that has been promised since the book of Genesis, and He is going to show Himself to be the true and better Adam. What Adam didn't do, Jesus is going to do. Adam was given dominion and it was taken away from him. Jesus is going to be given dominion over the earth, and He's going to successfully rule with a rod of iron. So I think you can see, just in these first three verses, that Jesus is the key to this book. But He's the key to the whole book. He's the key to Genesis all the way through Revelation. And if you're going to escape the penalty of your sins, He's the key. There is no other key. Stand with me, if you will. Wes, will you dismiss us, please, sir?